in the back of it. The second half of it is made up of various articles. I would encourage you, as you're able, as a part of this class, study, what have you, I would read the articles. So the Packer one on baptism and the Emmert one on identity are both pretty short. The Peter Lighthart one, which is insert, the paper insert is pretty substantial and pretty academic. But if you're into that, you can read it. There's also, thanks to ChatGPT, a 450-word summary at the end of the article, and you can, you know, see how well it did on its summary. Alan liked the article. It is endorsed by Alan Calhoun for this class session. So it's got Alan's endorsement. Alan, as our resident public theologian, says this is worth reading. We're grateful to know that. So spend time with those articles. It just will enrich. There's no other, outside homework, right? It's just this time and reading, enriching our learning about baptism together. A couple other resources just to know about here. So for those who have children that get baptized, we give out the Apostles' Creed book as the baptism gift for that. And then there are other books up here if you want to peruse them. This is Kevin Emmert's larger book on sacramental identity. This is Peter Lighthart's larger book on baptism. And then we have a more condensed baptism book by Lighthart in the library, but it's checked out, and I don't know where my copy is, so I don't have it on hand. So there you go. Lastly, since I'm doing book endorsements here, or sort of endorsements, I have some extra copies here if you are wanting in the season of Easter to go deeper into Romans 8. This is a book reflecting on just Romans 8. So the guy, Derek Thomas, if you would like that, if you're enjoying digging into Romans 8 and you want something a little bit more, you can have that. Just take those. We got some extras of them. Otherwise, so you are aware, our next baptisms are on Trinity Sunday, so May 31st. That'll be a couple weeks after we finish up here. Give us some time for those considering baptism for ourselves or those in our household to have those conversations. If you are considering having someone in your household baptized and you're not familiar with godparents, we'll talk a little bit more about godparents in week 3, but it's helpful on the front end, because if that's something that you would like to have godparents standing with your child for their baptism, it's good to go ahead and have those conversations started, especially if May 31st you would like them to be there. So for godparents in the Anglican world, we do not require people to have godparents for their baptism. But we do encourage it. We do recommend it. Just folks who are followers of Christ, who you want to invest in your kid in terms of living as baptized persons, living as those united to Jesus. Practically, some things, and I include this in the letter to those raising baptized persons, but for godparents, it's inviting people to be committed to your child in prayer. Be committed to be present, if possible, for their baptism, but especially for their confirmation, should they be confirmed by the bishop later. Inviting them to call on your kid's birthday and baptism day and pray for them and celebrate them and their life in Christ. And then generally just inviting people to be invested in your kid's life, to love them with the love of Jesus. So that's the kind of vision and some practical things about godparents. They do not need to be Anglican, just baptized followers of Jesus. Again, not necessary, but highly recommended. Any questions on godparents? It doesn't have to be. So anyone who is sponsoring someone for baptism is also, as I understand it, automatically their godparents. So I have a godson who's 34. Because I was his sponsor for baptism. And so I received a certificate of godparent. I was like, oh, I didn't. So anyway, if you're going to be baptized as an adult, you can also still have godparents. Other people have asked me later if, like, you know, something happened with a godparent and they would like their kid to have a new godparent. You could invite someone to do that, especially inviting them to join them for confirmation as another kind of like sacramental moment in their life. That's a great moment to invite new godparents if they don't have godparents and you would like them to have them. Questions about godparents?
You said they were highly recommended, mm-hmm. but not required.
Correct.
But highly recommended.
Yeah, yeah. It's more just like inviting people to be investing in your kids being raised in the Lord and in an intentional way, setting them apart. Okay, great. Well, if you have more questions about godparents, feel free to reach out individually. Go ahead, we're going to jump in on page 5, session 1, Found in Christ. So we're taking this in 3 weeks, Found in Christ, Included in Christ, and Living in Christ. This week is the Christ story in God's invitation. Would somebody on page 5... read our catechism question and answer. You don't have to read all the references to it, but so I love the way this catechism question frames the lordship of Christ as first really beyond our decision. So we're not actually deciding that Jesus is Lord, right? Like, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the church, Lord over all creation, and we're just acknowledging that. We're coming into alignment with what's already true about Christ. And so this first session is really for us to see the lordship of Jesus, this story of the Lord of glory, which far precedes us and far exceeds us, and which sweeps us along into his grace and glory through the invitation of the gospel and through baptism. And so that's the primary aim for this first session, is really to try to have our imaginations baptized into the lordship of Jesus, to understand what that means and what this story of the Lord of glory is. And so Colossians 1 is a great place for us to begin in terms of scripture passages. Would somebody, it's a little bit lengthy, but would somebody be willing to read Colossians 1, 15 to 23?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven.
Awesome. Thank you, Sam. So what is one of the most repeated words in those verses?
He and him,
yes. So we could say Jesus, but you know the pronouns. What else?
Beginning, head, all the first.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking simpler. All. All. Once you see it, you're like, oh, yeah, wow. So, again, this first session is meant to have us zoom out and see all of Christ for all things, for all that we are for all eternity. You know, oftentimes when we talk about personal faith and baptism, we zero in on kind of this personal faith, which is accurate and true, but it's a reduction if that's all it is, because it is all of Christ. Like Christianity, one phrase that I like and use regularly, but Christianity is Christ, you know, like we are proclaiming all of Christ for all of creation and all people for all eternity. And so this first session in particular, we're trying to see this comprehensive, this sweeping picture of who Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting for us. And so to get us into kind of thinking together a little bit, maybe with someone beside you or a few people around you, think about how you read the Bible, or how you think about the Bible. This is a very, maybe too abstract question, but just go with me. Just try it. Try it on people. And share, like, hey, this is how I read the Bible. Or when I think about the Bible, this is what I think about the Bible. Any of those. Go. Someone around you, chat about what you think about the Bible when you think about reading the Bible. Take it any way you want. Any way you want. When you think about reading the Bible, how do you think about it?
Sometimes I get lost. That was the phrase that I was thinking
the Bible, Parker. You solved it. Done. Done. Seems biblical. Jesus frees me. Okay, I'm going to bring us back in here. For this question, I'm not going to poll us. I'll just kind of give us some categories of... And maybe you can help me retool my question to get more clarity on it. But oftentimes when we think about reading the Bible, I think we think in various categories or images, although we don't often describe them that way because we don't think about it that detailed. We might think of it as like panning for gold. We're like waiting for the gold to pop out. There's a lot of dirt around it. I'm going to get there and tell me, okay, God's going to speak to me. So we're panning for gold. Or we might think of it as like a magic spell book. Now, I'm not saying we like actively think about it that way. But let's be real. We're like, if I say these words, they should make me feel better. Like there's like a little kind of magic going on there.
Or a vitamin.
Or a vitamin. There you go. Something like a little kick. Again, not to say that there aren't true aspects to either of those ways of approaching the scriptures. There's something about that of why we do that, but maybe it's not the whole picture. Or we might think of it as like a doctrinal reference book. That's probably, I would guess, most of us would have some kind of genuine category for that. We've been shaped so much by like systematic theology, right? Like give me the like concise answer to the questions that I have. And so we like cross-reference, different texts to come up with like the answer. Or we could read it as God's story. Now it doesn't necessarily feel as compelling because we often categorize stories as like fairy tales, but it is this comprehensive story of Christ. It's telling the story of Jesus. And it is full of poetry and prophecies and narratives and wisdom in different languages. And it comes to us to show us all of Christ and all that he's done and all that he will do. It is the Christ story. The scriptures are the Christ story. God, through Christ, by his Spirit, creating, redeeming, restoring all things. And so through the scriptures in this biblical story, we're invited into all of Christ. We're invited to know who God is for us in Christ. And so this first session is walking through the biblical narrative together. For many of us, I would guess this is something of a review, but I hope we kind of get it at a different angle or a different way of appreciating it that's encouraging, helpful, restorative for us in our understanding of who Christ is and what the scriptures are for us. So you can go ahead and flip over to page 6, the Christ story. So this is again the Colossians passage that the Bible really is trying to give us a Jesus-saturated vision of reality. That is their ultimate aim, and then how we can be included in Christ, in that reconciliation of all things, everything finding their meaning and fulfillment in Christ, the God who made all, reconciles all, and fills all through Jesus. And so our first slide here, we've got some Joseph M.W. Turner piece for us. We're not going to reread the text. We just read that. But I am going to give us a few minutes here, and I want you to just look at this image, and I want you to think about what comes to mind. What do you imagine is going on here? What kind of emotions come up for you as you meditate on this passage or this image? So take a few minutes. Gaze upon this painting. Okay, what, as you ponder this shade and darkness, the evening of the deluge, what do you notice? What do you appreciate about it?
I had totally forgot about something that happened to me a long time ago until I saw this picture. I was lost in the woods, short story. I was lost in the woods, it was dark, and this is the headlight of my car.
Wow.
I found my way.
Let's go.
I have the headlight of my car. And I told, that's what this picture reminded me of.
I love that. That's beautiful. What else? What do you notice? What do you appreciate?
I just thought of Holy Saturday, because it looks like to me, if you look at this little spot down here, it looks like there's a body lying buried down
there. Yeah.
At the bottom.
Yeah.
It's like, it's, you know.
That's cool. I like
it
that.
Says the evening of the deluge, you know, and so it's like.
Yeah.
Like, I guess that's a reference to the flood.
So that's the origin.
It's
yeah.
like, you know, the earth was killed and covered over and then it was reborn.
Yes.
And here's, you know,
yes.
the body
yes.
of Christ down in the tomb there and
yes.
waiting for the.
Yes. Yes and amen. Yeah, that's cool. What else? What do you notice? What do you appreciate?
Okay, I was thinking of how my eye keeps, like, being drawn to this part of the picture.
Sure.
And how, like, I'm actually here, but I don't really want to be in all of this. I just kind of want to get to the light break spot.
Hmm.
Mm-hmm. Feels like a little chaotic.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Honestly, I chose this image because that's what I think of, which, you know, it fits with the, like, creation, new creation themes, right? So I think of Genesis when I see this,
yeah.
in terms of the Spirit ordering the chaos and darkness, you know, bringing order, which is what the Spirit does in Christ, you know, on Holy Saturday. He broods over the darkness and chaos to bring the new creation, the first new Adam, back from the grave. And Noah's flood fits all of those new creation narratives. And so I love meditating on art for us because it helps, I think, us exercise our kind of cultural moment. We're so textual vision. Well, I don't know, actually. We're image and text right now. But in terms of the church, we can often get kind of narrowed in on, let me cross-reference the, like, 15 verses that help you understand the comprehensive lordship of Jesus. When meditating on a piece that really baptizes our imagination, draws out perhaps more of that, more of ourself in terms of understanding and asking questions about the lordship of Jesus, in terms of this comprehensive story of God bringing order into the darkness and chaos. This Genesis 1 through Revelation 21 narrative that is telling us about the lordship of Jesus. It's telling us about the comprehensive creation, reconciliation, healing of all things of Jesus. And so when we talk about baptism, we're talking about something that includes all creation. We're talking about something that includes all the people of God, all of Christ for all eternity. Baptism includes all of that. It is this covenant of inclusion, the sacrament of inclusion in Christ. And so it's not just this personal public profession, although it is also us being swept along into this comprehensive creation, reconciliation, restoring, healing of all things in Christ. So the Christ story is what we are swept up into and participating in through the grace of God. Turning then to the beginning of this story, which, you know, we kind of got there a little bit with this other image, which I didn't, yeah, so, but we're going to start here at Genesis 1, page 7, all good things through Christ. So our Colossians text said, all things were created through Jesus in heaven and earth, and so now we're starting here at Genesis 1 and 2. Would somebody be willing to read that Genesis 1, 26 to 28 text?
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.
Thank you. So just a couple things that I draw here at the beginning of the story. Again, we have this filling, this allness, this comprehensive God filling all things, uniting all things through his image bearers, humanity that ultimately is fulfilled through Christ in the new humanity, this all things. I think for us to begin this story is to see that it's not that we are not self-authenticating. That's a kind of a philosophical point to make, but it makes a big deal. Like, we're not actually the ones authoring our story. Like, our story starts way before us. Even if you get into, like, generational conversations, right? Like, people want to know their genealogies. People want to know where they come from. Because we know our stories start way before we are we in the earth. There's so many inexplicable and uncontrollable factors that brought us, our particular humanity, into the world. So we are not self-authenticating, we're not self-creating people. And so baptism is a symbol of that. It's this including into this bigger story that God has authored, that we're being included into, that's bigger than us, that started way before us, that's claiming us now, and that's going to take us into eternity future. We are, again, we kind of talked a little bit today in the sermon, like, we are, instead of self-definition, we're spirit definition. You could say we're baptism definition, which includes the whole story of God that we're being swept up into. I think the other thing I just want to draw out for us at the beginning of this teaching on baptism is that creation is not bad. This, again, came out in our Romans 8 text a little bit today, where we can fall into this dualism where we think, all right, the spiritual stuff is good. God's doing all the spiritual things. It's my body. That's the problem. And so it's good and bad, good and evil. That's not what the scriptures say. Creation is good. It is beautiful. It is filled with the glory of God. And we are meant to fill it and cultivate it with the glory of God. And so a really theological point to make here about baptism that often gets, not often, maybe you've heard it before, that grace is not contrary to nature. So when Christ comes in to redeem all things in the grace of God, it's not contrary to creation. He's not, like, new creation isn't this some ethereal disembodied thing. Jesus was raised from the dead in a body that could eat and drink, that he shared fish and wine and bread. He didn't share wine, but he withheld. He's abstaining even now until we get there so we can have wine with him. How great. Jesus is waiting for us for his party. So grace is not contrary to nature. So our baptisms include our bodies, right? Our bodies are baptized, not just spiritually, but water hits us. And that does something different in the earth. So we'll talk more about that when we get to baptism next week. Okay, so when we think about baptism, we're thinking about creation, and we're thinking about new creation in Christ. Looking here at Van Gogh, Starry Night, very famous painting. Take 2 minutes, gaze upon this work for us.
What
Okay, what do you notice? What do you appreciate?
I mean, I think it's an interesting representation of the magnificence of creation.
Yes. Yeah. You kind of like feel like if you're thinking about Genesis and like days one and two in particular and like this expanse, you know? Yeah.
It's cool. The swirl, the big swirl in the middle gives me this sense of activity or movement.
Yeah.
And so it's like, it tells me we're not deists. We don't think of creation as static.
Yeah.
But that God is active within it. There's this sense of something's happening. You know?
Yeah. That's beautiful.
And then the church fire reminds me of, you know, it's like human beings are sort of trying to reach up to that, but they can't quite get there on their own, you know, by their own effort, you know. He has to reach down. You know?
That's good.
But I do like that the church fire actually seems to touch the stomach.
Mm.
Like there's contact, and it's the only building that's making contact.
Mm.
Other than this giant plant.
Mm.
I'm not sure what he's doing with the giant.
That's a good question. Someone drew like a stick figure. He's like, no. Mona, get out of here. Oh, yeah.
In order to make this beautiful scene, it takes many, many tiny brush strokes.
Mm.
And it all creates just the perfect image, which is like, I can't even comprehend all the tiny little microscopic details that it takes God for this moment of creation.
Mm. Mm. That's good. That made me think of Psalm 139 of like God's thoughts towards us. You know, how vast is the sum of them, more than grains of the sand, like these thoughts towards even just us, to keep us in existence, bring us in existence.
Well, it's not just them. I mean, it's beautiful. It's not just a landscape. And there's a lot of the heavens, but there's also people,
mm-hmm.
right? It's God's built environment and then our built environment,
hmm.
right? And they're
That's cool.
Together. Yeah.
Yeah, kind of the dominions in Genesis 1 of like, the stars ruling the heavens, and then the image bearers having dominion in the earth. Yeah, that's cool. Oh, yes.
It's like this giant plant is fire.
Ooh, yes. It does kind of have that like movement flame to it.
The fire over Mary's house.
The fire what?
Over Mary's.
Oh, yeah, like leading the way to the Christ child. Oh, yes. Yes, yeah, the atrium, the fire is over Mary's house. The Holy Spirit is there. Yeah, amen. It's good. Love that. So good. There's so much to draw out. I had someone, last time we did this, draw out thinking about Philippians 2 and how we... Paul compares believers to, you know, stars amidst the darkness, that we're this kind of beautiful, in the beautiful expanse of God. The other insight someone once pointed out in looking at this, and which will segue us into our next phase of the Christ story, is that the lights in the church are all out. And this person was reflecting like, oh, maybe not everything is as it should be. Maybe the place that's supposed to be light is darkness in the world, which is a very intense, very provocative thought. And it's, you know, who knows what Van Gogh is really intending to do, but it's a good segue, which is why I tell that story, to the tears of Christ. So, all good things made through Christ, and then the tears of Christ. Someone read Genesis 3:14-15 for us.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
So after this beautiful, expansive, beautiful, true, good creation that comes in, our rebellion, our rejection of sharing in God's dominion in the earth, and instead hijacking that and trying to decide what's good and evil for ourselves, listening to the demonic lies of the serpent, we fall into sin. And the picture that we get from Genesis 3 on, especially through chapter 11 up until we get the new covenant with Abraham, is this spiraling downhill experience. Like if you read Genesis 3 to 11, it's just so heartbreaking. And it doesn't necessarily get better. You just get a few bright moments where you're like, oh, okay, maybe it'll be okay. Maybe God really is good and he's going to do something about this. And this picture that comes forward in the way that Genesis actually ends is Joseph weeping again and again and again and again and again. He weeps 7 or 8 times at the end of the book of Genesis. And I think it's this beautiful picture of the compassion of God that gets initiated even at our fall into the darkness of sin. That it draws out God's grace. It draws out God's compassion towards us to find, to seek, to save, and to redeem. And so that's this tears of Christ, that Jesus comes ultimately as one who weeps. He comes to a cursed creation to weep with us, to be cursed in our place, that we could be blessed with him. And so it's this kind of, again, spiral picture of our total depravity and sin here. We've got this Cain image for us to reflect on for a minute. So take a minute or two, ponder Fernand Cormon's Cain image. Okay, what do you notice? What do you appreciate? What comes to mind?
Just the pallor of the whole.
Yeah.
Not the lack of. It's not just colorless, but it's a pallor of death. And even the sky isn't sure of what it wants to be.
Mm. Yeah, it's all kind of wilting.
Mm-hmm. It's dusty.
Dusty. Yeah, it does have like a modern zombie vibe. Anything else?
I'd be really terrified to come across this thing. That's what I kept thinking. Like, it would not look like they would be very nice.
Nice or clean. Yes, yes. Yes, very hard. Carrying it all on your backs. Trying to keep this new life alive in the kit. Yes.
Don't know what to make of that.
Yes, it does seem interesting.
Cain killed Abel, right?
Yes.
And there's no vegetation. There's no grain. There's no green.
Yeah.
And it's just animals.
Yeah. He's got this, like, forward, you know, it's really the picture of wandering.
And they look like they're turning into animals.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. It's, they're dying, you know, becoming less human. Yeah. Yeah, it's a remarkable image. Makes you think about, yeah, okay, what does my sin really look like? Okay. So we have this image and this curse that Cain then, he lives under the reign of sin, you know, of what we're talking about today. Cain did not live under the reign of grace. He lived under the reign of sin. But even in the midst of all of that, there is still hope and blessing. And so in our Genesis text, that's a little before Cain, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And so we get this, what theologians call the proto-euangelion, this picture of the coming of Christ named in this cursing of the serpent, that ultimately a serpent crusher would come, and yes, this serpent crusher's heel would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be crushed, that eventually Mary would have a seed, the Christ child, who would crush Satan and his dominion. And so that plan of redemption, that hope spoken here even in the midst of curse, brings us to the patience of Christ here on page 9. So this plan begins unfolding through the seed of Mary. And you get this, you know, 5,000 year history of humanity that unfolds through the Old Testament and really gets initiated, especially in Genesis 12, with Abraham and God's promise to him. So would somebody read Genesis 12, 1-3 for us?
The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Thank you, Miriam. So this is really the promise of grace that, you know, after the spiraling of sin from Genesis 1 to 11, then God initiates with this one family, this one person in the world to bring about the crushing of the dominion of the serpent, never mind, I'll get to that in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. And unfolds throughout the whole Old Testament. So this is our last Old Testament passage because we're saying this summarizes the rest of the Bible until Matthew, which isn't, you know, totally great. But, you know, we gotta pick up the pace in telling the story. So Genesis 12 unfolds again and again. You get this dominion of the serpent and this dominion of the seeds of grace. And it seems like the serpent may win out. It seems like the people of God will fail. But God is patient. He is not slow, but he is patient. And that's really the testimony of the Old Testament, that God is ridiculously patient to let things play out through generations of this promise to culminate ultimately in Christ. And so it's God's patience and forbearance over the sin to really show how ugly sin is and to show how good God is towards us in his grace in Christ. So take a moment, spend time with Henry Osawa Tanner's The Banjo Lesson. Thank you. Okay, what do you notice? What do you appreciate?
So it makes me think of two things. Steve Martin once said it's impossible to be sad and play the banjo. And I spent like 6 months trying to learn to play the banjo. It's hard. It takes a lot of patience.
Yeah, that's a good word.
It sounds terrible.
Yeah. Dang. It takes a lot of patience to learn the banjo. What else? What do you notice? What do you appreciate?
Banjo's as big as he is.
Yeah. It's true.
And also, I was just noticing the age difference. It looks more like a grandfather and a grandchild.
Mm-hmm.
For an older generation with
the younger generation. Sure. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that kind of generational passing on the knowledge, so that way the banjo will keep being played, right? We wouldn't want the banjo to stop playing. That would be sad.
Yeah. Thinking about the fruit of the grandfather's patience here, and how he understands that the fundamentals of whatever he's teaching this kid will pay off to, you know, this child being a musician someday, and like you might not be around to see that, but just like putting in the moments there, like at that time, and investing.
And he's not just putting him on the sofa and letting him pick by himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you think of the value of the instrument, you know, for that context. Yeah, that's cool.
The table reminds me of an altar, a communion table. Mm-hmm. The white thing, the bread on it, and the pitcher, and the
Yeah, definitely a presence there.
I think it's interesting how much darkness there is in the image, but I think when we all look at it, we see like things that are very peaceful and very
sure. The palette almost reminds me of the Joseph Mahler from the beginning. Turner. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, it's interesting. They're similar names, but different humans. I'm sure Henry Osawa was influenced by Tanner. Turner.
Photos,
getting confused.
The photos are kind of, they look a little bit like icons.
Oh, yeah.
To complete the Eucharistic kind of.
Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, there's so much. I love, this is one of my favorite pieces. There's so much tenderness, so much intentionality, so many things to take in. And I think it's a beautiful picture, which, again, you probably wouldn't think this, but of God's law, at least in its better moments, right? That the way that Paul talks about God's law in Galatians, it's the steward that's training up the people to be prepared to receive Christ. And so it's this picture of kind of tutoring the people of God for generations upon generations. Yes, how sinful sin is, and how great is the steadfast love of God towards us, that he would raise up a Savior for us. And so it's this great patience, this great forbearance, this great tenderness. Like, those are the moments, like in Hosea, you glimpse the tenderness of God towards his people to redeem them and love them. And so it culminates the patience to the mission of Christ, Christ's presence with us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Would somebody read that John 14 passage for us?
Jesus said to Philip, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
All right, here we have this, you know, classic Christ revelation of being the way, the truth, and the life as the one revealing God to us. The glory of God is shining in the face of Christ, and that glory becomes ugliness. And yet, that is its most beautiful moment on the cross, that the grace of God is poured out for all. That's the fulfillment of the curse and the crushing, right? The cross is the fulfillment of the curse and the crushing. That ultimately Christ's heel is bruised because he is raised from the dead, and he crushes the dominion of the serpent. And interestingly, in Romans 16, Paul alludes to us crushing the head of the serpent through Christ that we now participate in, which I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I think that's a remarkable biblical theology moment. So this is, again, what we most associate with the Christ story, the gospel narratives, the person of Jesus coming, dying, rising, and reigning, and promising to return. It's the context through which we make sense of the whole rest of the Bible, the whole rest of the Christ story. Again, Jesus himself saying in Luke 24, hey, all of this in the writings, the Psalms, the prophets, we're all coming to this moment, and you understand all of it through me now. And so here we have the Grunewald Eisenheim altarpiece. It's this big altarpiece. There's multiple pieces to it. I believe this is the centerpiece to that, if anyone's seen it. Has anybody seen this? Anybody been there? Okay. Take a moment with this altarpiece. Ponder, what do you see? What stands out? What do you notice? What do you appreciate?
The hands on all, on everyone.
Yeah.
In the picture, really stick out.
Yes.
Jesus' hands look really grotesque.
Yes.
Then you have what I assume is Pilate or Cephas, someone pointing. The flip iron sometimes has the angry finger.
John the Baptist,
actually.
Huh? John, really? Yeah, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God.
Well, never mind. All right, well, then, not the angry finger.
I mean, John had a bit of a, you know, yeah. Righteous.
Still, all their hands can't be.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's clearly intentional. Even the like interwoven fingers of one of the Marys, not Mary the mother, I would say Mary Magdalene, but I'm not sure because she has the jar with her.
Going off of that, kind of the disfigured hands and disfigured feet of Jesus, there's almost an ugliness about it, which is like, Jesus took on the ugliness of sin and his death on the cross. And so it's like he became that ugliness in a sense for us on our behalf.
Yeah.
And then rose.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he conquered death.
Grotesque and offensive, which I think is the appropriate response to death.
Right.
And then I'm noticing like the ground, there's like an open cavity just ready to swallow him up.
Oh, yeah. It's true. Does anybody know the origin story for this altarpiece, the kind of history behind it? It's So it was painted originally by monks who ministered to those with plague and skin diseases. And so they painted this piece so that the people would know that Christ was identified with them, as their physical bodies were truly taking on this decaying ugliness.
It was hanging in the hospital.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you could look at it.
Yep. And that's such a compelling piece, even to like our understanding of the gospel, right? So, like, what those monks knew was that what we really need, sure, the doctrines are all true and good, but the doctrines are meant to help us see Jesus. They're there for us to have this connection with the living God, who came to redeem us out of sin and death, to draw us to himself, to reconcile us, to have communion with us, to connect with us, not to be just an ascription to doctrinal correctness, but to be compelled by the compassion of God that we would be included, that we would be forgiven, that we would be with God forever. So I think that the narrative of this altarpiece is a beautiful even picture of the purpose of the gospel, to invite us through narrative to have a relationship with God. And so that in that relationship then, through this mission of Christ, we become included into the people of Christ. Page 11. Almost done with all of our art pondering here. It's a lot to take in. So the people of Christ, this is the church age, as it were. Sometimes it's called Acts 2 through Revelation. Would somebody read 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10?
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thank you, Nate. So again, like we were saying earlier in Romans, you know, the gospel is this declaration of freedom, this forming of a new nation of restored, holy, royal priests that now no longer live under the reign of sin, but live under the reign of grace. They actually share in Jesus' victory of crushing the head of the serpent. And they share in that as they proclaim the grace of God, the mercy of God towards them that makes them a new people. Those who have received mercy and then share mercy in the earth. This kind of patient work while waiting until Christ comes again. So let's take a moment, reflect on here this Caravaggio piece, The Calling of St. Matthew. All right, what do you notice? What do you appreciate? I'm sure they are tights. Fashion of the day. Fashion of the day.
Of
what day?
1600.
It
says a Renaissance rather than.
Yeah.
Like open, but it's dark. Oh, interesting. Where is light coming from?
Inside,
yeah, there's light inside. Yeah. So presumably there's another window, right? And who's in front of that other window?
Jesus.
Yes, pointing. So yeah, you have this window that's not letting in any light. It's clear that there's a strong contrast, you know, that's good. But you get this stark, this is why I think this goes well with the first Peter, right? This darkness and light, this called by God's mercy. What else do you notice?
I think it's interesting the like voice of intentness for people who are telling them.
Mm.
It almost makes me think
classmates
at college
from
their
own
so much.
We would put cell phones in their hands. That would be the modern version. They'd all be playing Candy Crush. That's so good. Yeah, you have Christ calling out this strong contrast of light and dark. Well, the one thing I'll point out, and then we got to keep going to keep time here, but I love that the guy, so you first focus on the, at least I think, you focus on the guy who looks like he's pointing at himself, but he might be pointing at like the younger person counting. And there's an ambiguity to that of like, huh, like what's really happening there? Like who is Jesus really calling out there? And so this is, again, this invitation through the mission of Christ to now belong to Christ and his mission in the world, be a part of his people, proclaiming the excellencies of his mercy in the world, this dark and light. It's the call of the gospel to be swept along into the Christ story as we await page 12. Kandinsky. As we await Kandinsky. The final triumph, the victory of Christ, the return of Jesus. Everything restored, renewed, reconciled, redeemed. Even all the things we thought that were lost, we get back in better ways than we could ever imagine them from this life. Somebody please read Revelation 21, 1 to 4 for me, for us.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away."
Thank you, Gabby. So this is where the Christ story is sweeping us along, taking us into the momentum of God's blessing through Christ. This resurrected King filling all things, healing all things, restoring all things. Yeah, buddy. That's the right response. So I like Revelation as a Kandinsky painting. It just makes sense to me. That's why we have Kandinsky here. I'll give us, even though we're getting a little past time, I'll give us just a minute here just to sit with this piece because I think it's unique. There's a little bit of a ledger explanation under of what Kandinsky is trying to capture with this piece. Okay, what do you notice? What do you appreciate? Last one here we're going to fully analyze or reflect on.
Kaleidoscope of color.
Kaleidoscope of color.
Stained glass window and a blender.
Nice! I'm writing that down. That's so good.
Yeah.
Yeah, I always get stuck once I see it, that the, like, what appears to me as, like, this tall, like, snowman soldier on the right side with, like, a corn cob nose. I don't know. I think that's a person walking towards something. You see it? On the right side. He's got, like, a helmet on, a pointy orange nose.
Like a
yeah, like a penguin. Yeah, yeah, like a giant, like, redeeming penguin. Like, here to bring redemption in the world. Yeah, yeah, exactly. That's Galatians 7. Yes, yes. Yes. So, there's so many good things that await us that we just can't... Yes, final thought. Okay. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, baby snake, spider on it. It's all there in the new creation. I don't. Yeah. We won't talk about whether snakes are in heaven. I don't. Yeah, that's a.
They were there in the garden.
That's a meta question. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Ultimately. Okay. Anyway, so this final victory is this joy of complexity of experiencing the love of God, filling and abounding all things, growing in grace for all eternity in the glory of God. And so this final invitation then, to wrap us up here on page 13, God's invitation to us in the gospel is to be found in Christ. He came to seek and to save the lost. Be found in Christ. Let this Christ story be the story that's defining your life, because it already is. It's coming into alignment with what's already true in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and ultimately this whole story of God. And so we're called to believe and be baptized, which is to plunge ourselves into Christ in the fullness of who he is, in the fullness of his story. And I love this image, Batoni here, this return of the prodigal, where he's just like plunging himself into the Father. And the Father's just wrapping him in the redemption and cloak and favor and love. And that's this invitation to be wrapped up into the grace of God, into this story where we find a whole new life, a self, an identity, a story, a posture, a pursuit, a way of being in the world that's life-giving for us and life-giving for others and glorifying to God. Life in union to Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so that is where we will then pick up next session in terms of what is baptism. What is it then to be included in Christ, to really be plunged in and wrapped into the grace of God? I'd invite us all to stand. I'll close us in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the peace that the world cannot give, the peace that is only found in Christ, the peace that far precedes us and exceeds us and extends beyond us. Help us, Lord, to be wrapped in the life and peace of Jesus. Help us to draw out this new self and identity and freedom and joy that you've given us in Christ. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit to live into this different story together. I pray that you keep all evil far from us as we go from here, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.